Boys and girls, did you ever try to open a door and you realized you had the wrong key? Perhaps the key even slid into the lock, but it was the wrong key because it didn't turn. Now you know that that door will not go open until you find the right key. No matter how you try, no matter what tree, it has to be just the right key. And only when you find the right key will the door open. A congregation, that is precisely how it is with the door of the gospel. When Adam and Eve were created by God, there was no closed door. There was an open door between heaven and earth. Every day, every morning and evening, they could hear God approaching. They could hear by a special noise that he was drawing near. And they enjoyed open communion, open fellowship with God, until they sinned. And you know what happened, boys and girls, when Adam and Eve sinned? The door went shut. There wasn't a real physical door, but there was an eastern gate, there was an eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden. And how did God close the door? He placed two cherubims there with a flaming sword to let Adam and Eve know that they could no longer come into the presence of God. The door had been shut. But thanks be to God, congregation, that the gospel reveals to us that the door we have shut as a result of our sin, that God himself has opened that door again. And we need to learn this. We need to understand this, not only with our heads, not only intellectually, but we need to understand that spiritually. Because we too are inclined to try to open that door with all kinds of keys. We might try it by improving our lives, by being a better person, somehow thinking that we can persuade God to allow us to come into his presence. We may try it by trusting in people. We may try it by our tears, our emotions. There's all kinds of ways in which we can somehow try to come back into God's presence. We have to learn that all of those keys will not fail. All of those keys will not open the door. And so we saw last week when Mr. Heibor preached about Lord's Day 5, when we looked at some of the different options. Then option number one was not an option. We cannot make satisfaction by ourselves. That's impossible. Option number two was not an option, namely that we can do it by way of a creature. Neither angels nor animals can make satisfaction for us. And so that finally we arrived at a very important question. And so the last question of Lord's Day 5 was this question: what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Or to put it very simply, boys and girls, what door is there then? What door is there that can bring us back into fellowship and communion with God? What door is there through which we can again appear before God? What is the way in which we can be reconciled with God? A God, as we've heard also in the past few weeks, a God who cannot compromise. A God who can by no means clear the guilty. How then? What solution is there? Well, already we were given a glimmer of hope, because the answer to question 15 was, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. So already the catechism clearly pointed us to the fact that as far as God is concerned, there is only one possible solution. The only way we can be reconciled with God, if there would be such a mediator, such a deliverer who meets those requirements. And now when we get to Lord's Day 6, we will see how all of that is unpacked for us, precisely explaining to us why the mediator that you and I need has to meet those qualifications, but also who he is. So let's turn to Lord's Day 6, page 32, and let's read it together. Lord's Day 6. Question 16. Why must he, this mediator and deliverer, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? The answer is, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Very means here truly God. The answer is, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. So that's reason number one. Reason number two. And might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 19, whence knowest thou this? How do you know this? The answer is from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And so actually the text that governs this entire Lord's Day, of course, is the passage that we find in 1 Timothy 2, namely, where it tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this Lord's Day unpacks that for us. So this Lord's Day speaks to us of that one and only mediator between God and man. So first of all, we will look at the qualifications of this mediator that we find, of course, in the answers to questions 16 and 17, the qualification of being a perfectly righteous man, and the other one being that he must be also very God. So the qualifications of the mediator. Secondly, the identity of the mediator. Who is this mediator that meets those qualifications? And the answer is simple but so beautiful, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the revelation of this mediator. Well, boys and girls, simply, how do we know that there is such a mediator? Where do we get that information from? And the answer again is very simple, from the Holy Gospel. In other words, from the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us that there is such a qualified mediator. So the one mediator between God and man, his qualifications, his identity, his name, and thirdly also his revelation, the gospel being the means whereby this mediator is made known to us. And so the question begins, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? And if you still have your Psalter book open, boys and girls, you can look at this as well. I want you to notice that word must, because it occurs again in question 17. Twice we see the word must. Why must he be very man? Why must he in one person also be God? So what does that must emphasize? That must simply emphasize that when it comes to this whole matter of how we can be reconciled with God, to put it very simply, there is absolutely no wiggle room. What this is saying, as far as God is concerned, these are musts. That means there is no compromise here. And the answer immediately tells us why there is this must, because the justice of God requires. Someone might say, why is it that we're in the section about deliverance? After all, above Lord's Day 5, it says, of man's deliverance. And we keep on hearing about the justice of God, again, emphasizing the justice of God. And so again, what is the justice of God? Mr. Heiboer has explained that to us recently. The justice of God is that attribute of God, that characteristic of God, that simply tells us that God can never contradict himself. He can never act contrary to himself. And so it is impossible for God ever to compromise on anything. And so because God is infinitely holy, therefore, it is impossible for him to deal with sin in any other way but by punishing it. And so why is it that the Catechism keeps emphasizing the justice of God? Because congregation, and boys and girls, we will never understand the good news of the gospel. We will never understand the wonderful good news that is revealed to us in the gospel unless we understand that God is absolutely just. Unless we understand that he can by no means clear the guilty. That God cannot possibly ever look the other way when it comes to your and my sin. And to realize that because we are sinners, we cannot possibly meet what his justice demands of us. At least, you know, when you get a speeding ticket, at least you have the ability to satisfy the Justice Department. How do you satisfy the Justice Department? Well, you write out a check for the amount. And then you know, once you have paid that ticket, that's the end of the story. Congregation, so it is not with God. And what we have already learned, that the nature of our sin is such that we come infinitely short of the glory of God. That's why Lord's Day 5 told us, not only are we not capable of satisfying God's demands, we make it worse every day. Every day we keep on sinning. And so again, we are confronted here with what God requires. We are confronted here with the justice of God. Because as we will see later, the wonderful thing about the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this, that the gospel unveils to us God's solution. That the gospel unveils to us that God has provided such a mediator in a way that is completely in harmony with who he is. That's the beauty of the gospel. That in giving his only begotten son and giving him over to the cross to do that finished work of which we heard this morning, that which God demands, that which God requires, has been completely satisfied. And you see, congregation, experientially, we will never value this until we realize what it means to be a sinner before God. And that's why the Holy Spirit, in order to prepare our hearts for this marvelous gospel, in order for this Jesus that will be unveiled to us, in order for this mediator to become precious to us, to become attractive to us, we need to understand in some measure that God is just and that God can by no means clear the guilty. We need to understand in some measure that there is no other option for you and me except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Acts 4, verse 12, that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is but one name given under heaven, whereby we can be saved, whereby we must be saved. So let's look again briefly at those qualifications. The first requirement of God's justice is that this mediator has to be truly a human being, has to be a man. And why? Because men, we have sinned. Man has sinned. And God's justice requires that the one who has sinned has to make payment. Just like when we get in trouble with the law, the Justice Department will require from us that because we have broken the law, we have to make payment, either by paying a ticket or by sitting in jail. We have to make payment. And so since man has sinned, that's why an angel cannot make satisfaction for us, as we heard last week. That's why animals cannot make satisfaction. No, this Savior has to be truly human. He has to be one of us. He has to have a true human nature. He has to be bone of our bones, and he has to be flesh of our flesh. And of course, we know that's precisely what the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made of a woman. He was conceived in Mary's womb. He had a true human nature. Or to put it very simply, he truly had our DNA. His humanity was real. Well, that's what God's justice requires. It must be a man. But what is the second requirement of God's justice? It must be a perfect man, a perfectly righteous man. In other words, a sinless man. Boys and girls, why do you think that this mediator has to be sinless? Hopefully you listened last week and you can remember what Mr. Hybor told us. Why does this mediator have to be sinless? Well, the answer is quite simple. A sinner cannot make satisfaction because a sinner himself is guilty before God. So a sinful man is unacceptable. So think about the priests of the Old Testament. They did an important job. Every day they brought sacrifices. But they were all sinners. And that's why they ultimately could not make satisfaction. That's why even those priests, they were pictures, if you will, of the mediator that would come. No, this mediator, in order to satisfy God's requirements, must be perfectly sinless and he must be perfectly righteous. That's why, as we heard this morning already, that's why all the sacrifices had to be without blemish. Every sacrificial animal, every lamb that was slain every day had to be without blemish. That's why you could not be a priest unless you had no physical defects. If you had physical defects, if you had some handicap, if you were blind or you had another handicap, you were disqualified from being a priest. You had to be without blemish. And thereby God was teaching the people of Israel to look forward to the day that one would come who would truly be without blemish, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second requirement. Requirement number one, this mediator must be human. Requirement number two, this mediator has to be absolutely sinless. And thirdly, this mediator has to be very God. Let's look at question 17. Question 17, why must he in one person be also very God? And we're given two important reasons. Number one, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. A congregation, we have no idea what that means. The burden of God's wrath. What is God's wrath? Again, that's been explained to us as well. God's wrath is the response of his perfect being to sin. So if God is infinite, that means his wrath is also infinite. And let me tell you, boys and girls, let me tell you, congregation, that the sins that you have committed in your lifetime, that alone would be enough. If you were the only person that had to be saved, the sins you have committed more than would have provoked God to wrath. If we would have any idea, any notion, how offensive sin is to God. That's our problem. We are so inclined to make light of sin. By nature, we make very light of sin. And if there's anything happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work savingly in our souls, when he begins to work in us to make us realize our need of such a mediator, he will in some measure begin to teach us that by our sins we have provoked God to wrath. A congregation, if the full weight of God's wrath would bear down on you and me right now, just for the sins that we have committed, we would be crushed this very moment. But now think of what Jesus had to endure. Because Jesus, as our mediator, he took the place not just of one sinner. He took the place of an innumerable multitude of sinners. So when God viewed him as that mediator, when God viewed him as surety, he saw in him the sins of all the people that he represents, an innumerable multitude of sinners. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, he was the guiltiest man there ever was. Not guilty of his own sins. He was guilty. God held him accountable for every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful word, everything you've ever done, dear believer. God held him accountable for it. And Jesus began to feel that in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, that weight of God's wrath began to bear down on him. And the pressure was so intense that his capillaries burst and he began to bleed from his pores. So intense was that weight that was bearing down upon him. And the full weight of the wrath of God bore down upon him, especially on Calvary's cross, especially during those awful 3 hours of darkness. As we have heard, when Jesus literally experienced the full reality of hell on behalf of his people. The congregation, he could have never sustained that were it not for the fact that he was also God. So had he not been sustained by his divine nature, he would have perished. He would have been crushed. Even if he were a perfectly righteous man. And so what happens on the cross is a mystery. So here's God pouring out his wrath upon his son. But at the same time, his divine nature is upholding him as he endures that wrath. And that's why, congregation, what he accomplished there by enduring the wrath of God was of eternal value. That's why, in order to deliver us from eternal death, Jesus did not have to suffer eternally. But precisely because of his divine nature being united to his human nature, he suffered, as we've heard, he suffered in his human nature. But by the very fact that his human nature was connected to his divine nature, what he accomplished there by bearing the wrath of God was of infinite value. And so what Jesus endured was literally the equivalent of eternal punishment. An example to illustrate what this means here. I think I've used it before, but let me explain it again. So boys and girls, you know that in the tabernacle, there was an altar, the altar of burnt offering. That's where a lamb would be killed every morning and evening. And so in that altar was a hot fire burning, a fire that was symbolic of the wrath of God. And so an animal would be killed, blood would be shed, and then the sacrifice would be consumed by that intensely hot fire. What's remarkable about that altar, it was made of wood, shittim wood, and it was completely overlaid with copper. So first, when they built the altar, they built a wooden structure from shittim wood. Now, can you imagine if they had only built the altar of wood? And the reason they selected shittim wood is because it grew in the wilderness, and it was a kind of wood that did not rot, wood that did not decay. And so a picture of the sinless nature of Christ. Can you imagine if they had just built the altar of wood? You know that it could have only been used for one sacrifice, because that altar would have been absolutely consumed by the intense fire. But now, by God's direction, that shittim wood was completely protected by copper, completely plated with copper. And so now it was able to withstand the fire that burned in it, and the altar was not consumed. So as the fire was burning, the wood became very, very hot. The wood literally experienced the heat of that fire, but because of the copper plating, it did not go up in flames. The copper plating protected it. And so the copper plating is a picture of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he too, he felt the intense heat of God's wrath bearing down upon him, but it did not consume him. Secondly, it tells us that he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. So there was a negative reason why he had to be God, but there was also a positive reason why he had to be God. Namely, that by his sacrifice, he could obtain for us righteousness. Righteousness. That's exactly what we need, congregation. We need righteousness. And we have no righteousness. Adam was a righteous man. But the moment he fell, he lost his righteousness. He became an unrighteous man. And the righteousness that God requires, we cannot produce. But thanks be to God that this mediator, by his sacrifice, has merited a perfect righteousness for sinners like you and me. A righteousness that we cannot produce, and yet a righteousness that God requires, that God's justice requires. So that's the amazing thing about this mediator, that through this mediator, God has provided for us a righteousness that he demands of us and that we can no longer produce. And Christ obtained it. And precisely because he was very God, what he did on the cross is of eternal and infinite value. Precisely because he was a divine Savior, that righteousness is completely acceptable in the sight of God. And that's the righteousness that is offered to us in the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel, that if we believe in this mediator, that righteousness will become our righteousness. So to obtain and restore to us righteousness and life. In other words, the restoration of our relationship with God in order that we might forever live with God. That's how it was in paradise. Adam and Eve were righteous. and they enjoyed a life with God. They lived in communion with God. And none of that he would have been able to accomplish were it not for the fact that he is also very God. And so the Savior that is going to be introduced to us is a divine Savior. And because he is a divine Savior, that's why he is able to save us to the uttermost. That's why he not only was able to merit salvation, but he is also able to make us partakers of that salvation, to make us the recipients of that salvation. And of course, as we have explained the answers to these two questions, we already have spoken about the identity of this Savior, because how can you talk about the answers to this question and your mind not be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly the intent of the Catechism? And so that brings us to this wonderful question 18. Who then? Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Who is the one that meets all of those qualifications? And then we have this glorious answer. Boys and girls, I want you to read with me. Look at the answer. If you have your Psalter book, read with me. Okay, the answer to question 18. Who is that mediator? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. What a simple answer. But congregation, what a beautiful answer. What a precious answer. Because the name of the mediator already tells us everything. Just that name, our Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is good news. We could say that the entire gospel is communicated by means of that name. Jesus was given those names for a reason, because his names communicate to us not only who he is, but what he came to accomplish. So boys and girls, I wonder if you know what some of those names mean. So let's look at it. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, some of you know what the name Jesus means. What does the name Jesus mean? It just means Savior. It means that he, as we were told by the angel in Matthew 1, his name will be Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. So his name is Savior. But it's also, his name is Christ. Christ means God's anointed one. Anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. So not only is this mediator, he is appointed by God to save us from our sins, but also that through him we might become a new creature again. So we could say, as Jesus, he saves us. As the Christ, he renews us and he restores us. But he's also our Lord. He's not just Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this Savior will also be the Lord of his people. In other words, those who are saved by Jesus will also submit themselves to him as their Lord. In other words, when we are saved, congregation, we're not just saved from our sins, but we are saved in order that we would begin to live a life again as God created us. And so those who believe in Jesus as Savior will also submit to him as their Lord. There are too many people today, they're only interested in a Savior. They're only interested in the benefits that Jesus has to offer. They're not interested in him. But the true believer not only surrenders himself to Jesus as Savior, but they will also surrender him to him as their Lord. So there's one word that I did not mention yet. Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that little word, our. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, that's the language of faith. That's the answer of the believer. Every believer in the world will wholeheartedly give this answer. Every true believer in the world, if you were to ask him, who is your only hope? What is your hope? Every true believer will say, my only hope is in this Savior. This Savior is the answer to my need. This Savior fits my soul exactly as a key fits a lock. That's an old believer said that once. They came and asked him, I said, how are you doing? And he said, and he pointed to the door, and he said, do you see the key in that lock? He said, that key fits that lock exactly. And he said, Jesus fits my soul precisely as that key fits that lock. The congregation, can you say that tonight? Does your heart rejoice over the fact that we do have such a mediator? Is this mediator, this Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ, has he become precious to your soul? Have you learned in your experience that you need exactly such a Savior? Does this Savior fit your soul like a key fits a lock? Is this Savior, this our Lord Jesus Christ, has he become for you truly the only option, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved? You know, we can grow up, as all of us have, we can grow up hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anybody here that's not familiar with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, when your parents teach you the Bible and they tell you the Bible stories, they're telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, congregation, what this is talking about, when it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, this is talking about someone for whom that name has become more than just a name. It's talking about someone for whom this name becomes so precious. Can you relate to that? And you know, when the Holy Spirit works savingly in our hearts, then it's just like we were never in church before. When he begins to work savingly in our hearts and begins to reveal to us this precious Savior, when he so works in our hearts that we realize we need precisely this Savior, it's like we never heard the Word of God before. And the Word of God becomes new. And then everything we hear about this Lord Jesus Christ is so exceedingly precious. And that's why the authors of the Catechism quote this beautiful passage from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, because it says, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? And of course, I can only speak about this very briefly because it would require another sermon to really, really unpack to us. But look at the beautiful language. Who of God? In other words, this Savior comes from God. This Savior is there by God's appointment. God, this is God's gift to sinners. We didn't ask for such a Savior. You know that Adam and Eve, they tried to flee from the presence of God. God had to call them out of hiding. To do what? To reveal the gospel to them. And so this, the gift of this Savior, this precious mediator, comes from God. It comes from his heart. It is God's gift. So he is of who of God is made unto us. Unto us. Sinners, us, transgressors of God's law, us who have made ourselves worthy of God's wrath, we who are, as we saw in Lord's Day 5, we are who are deserving of temporal and eternal punishment. You heard that explained, congregation, last week and the week before. Boys and girls, I wonder if you thought about that. I wonder if you really believe that. Congregation, do you believe that you are deserving of eternal, of temporal and eternal punishment? Because again, unless you in some measure understand that, you will never, never value this Savior. You will never marvel at what happened at the cross. You will never need such a Savior. But when it really dawns on you experientially that the nature of your sin is so serious that you are deserving of temporal and eternal punishment, then it becomes so amazing to us that God has provided such a Savior, such a suitable Savior, such a fitting Savior, precisely for someone like us, like we are. He of God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that's really a summary, congregation, of everything that we need. Why do we need such a Savior? Why do we need a Savior that's given unto us for wisdom? You know why? Because we are completely ignorant. We are completely spiritually ignorant. We're ignorant of God. We're ignorant of our own sinnership. We're ignorant of what God requires. We are completely ignorant. And because we're ignorant, we don't realize we're guilty. So that's why we need a Savior who has made unto us righteousness. So we're ignorant and we're guilty. And what else? Are we just guilty as sinners? No, we're also filthy. We're also corrupt. We're also polluted. And so that's why he's also made unto us sanctification. And then finally, redemption. Because we are slaves. We are slaves of Satan and we are slaves of sin. And so you can see that it exactly matches our need. We are ignorant, we are guilty, we are filthy, we are polluted, and we are slaves of sin and Satan. And God has provided a Savior exactly suited to save such a sinner. And thanks be to God that we have such a Savior. And that's why, because we are ignorant. Because, you know, there's not a person here tonight that's not guilty and filthy. When you are a sinner, you are guilty, deserving of punishment, and you are filthy. But the sad thing is, by nature, we are ignorant of it. We may know about it, we may have heard about it, you may have been taught that you're a sinner, but ultimately we are really ignorant of it. And as long as we are ignorant of the fact that we are sinners, we will never need the Savior. We will never flee to him. We will never go to him. But when the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of Christ, when he teaches us who we really are, then it begins to dawn on us what it means to be a sinner. Then it begins to dawn on us, I am guilty in the sight of God because I have transgressed his commandments. Then I begin to realize how filthy, how corrupt, how polluted I am. Then I begin to realize that as a sinner, I am in bondage. In bondage to sin, in bondage to my flesh. But thanks be to God that God has provided a Savior that exactly matches our need, exactly matches your need. This is a complete Savior. This is a Savior who saves to the uttermost. Oh, congregation, do you need such a Savior? Have you come to the realization, and I realize that every believer has a different life story, different circumstances, but one thing every believer has in common is that the Holy Spirit will lead us to this understanding of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will teach us, and he will cause us to realize who we really are. That's what he does. Really, what happens in saving conviction is this, congregation, then we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And when that dawns on us, when that happens, you see, then we're done. Then we realize there is but one option. There is but one name given under heaven. There is but one Savior. There is but one Redeemer who is able to save this. And how do we know this? How do we know this? Question 19. It says, from the Holy Gospel. That question sounds familiar, does it not? In question 4 of the Catechism, it says, whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know your misery? It says, from the holy law of God. Here it says, how do you know this? How do you know there's a Savior? It says, well, from the Holy Gospel. And where does that gospel come from? What does gospel mean? Gospel just means good news. It's really an old English word. Originally, it was God spell. God spell. God means good. Spell is an old English word for word. So literally, it means a good word. And so gospel now means good news. It's a holy gospel. And why is it a holy gospel? Because it is a gospel that comes from God himself. It is a gospel that completely agrees with the holy nature and the character of God. It's a holy gospel. And that's why that gospel was not the result of human thinking. Man did not come up with it. Adam and Eve did not figure it out. They knew they were naked. What did they do about their nakedness? They plucked off some fig leaves. And they thought that they could cover their nakedness before God. And then God taught them the gospel. He taught them the gospel. He taught them that their covering was unacceptable. And so God himself provided a covering for them. He killed two animals. And he clothed the nakedness of Adam and of Eve. And so God taught Adam and Eve. He revealed to them the gospel immediately. No sooner had they fallen. And God called them out why they deserved to die. God could have destroyed them for what they had done. But instead, he reveals the gospel to them, the first promise of the gospel. And then we see throughout the Old Testament that gradually that gospel message becomes clearer and clearer. First, it's revealed to the patriarchs, published to them, then to the prophets. And then also by means of that amazing system of sacrifices. We know from Galatians that that was meant to be a teacher, a schoolmaster. And so by means of all those sacrifices, God literally taught his people the gospel. He taught them that they needed a substitute. He taught them that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He taught them the need of a divinely appointed sacrifice, all of which was telling them who this Savior would be, who would come in the fullness of time. And finally, and lastly, fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So look at that answer, boys and girls, if you're looking at the answer to question 19. Four important words are mentioned there. It says, revealed, published, represented, and fulfilled. That's the story. That's how we know there is such a Savior. And again, this is not just a formal question. This is a question of vital importance. Because, congregation, it tells us how privileged you and I are. That holy gospel is proclaimed also to us. That gospel revealed to Adam and Eve, published to the patriarchs and prophets, displayed in the sacrifices, and finally fulfilled by God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, Christ is the gospel. He is the fulfillment of all the promises, of all the prophecies. He is the gospel itself. And that's why we're so privileged to have the gospel. That's why it's so special, boys and girls, that you have your own personal Bible. I hope you have a Bible on your nightstand. I want you to look at that Bible tonight. That Bible is God's gift to you. That Bible contains this gospel. That Bible is the only source from which we know that there is such a Savior, such a complete Savior, such an able and willing Savior who saves sinners fully and completely. This amazing gospel that promises us that whoever believes in this Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. There are so many people in the world that don't know this gospel. It's disturbing how many people there are in North America today that don't know this gospel, who don't have a Bible in their possession, who are ignorant of the fact that there is a Savior whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's a special calling of God's church to go out into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, because the gospel is the only way that we can learn about this Savior. And that's why we are so privileged, that's why you are so privileged, that you are growing up with this gospel, that you have that gospel in your possession. That Bible of yours is God's message to you. That Bible of yours is God's letter to you. That Bible of yours God has given to you because He wants you to know about this Savior. He wants you to know that this Savior alone is able to save you to the uttermost. And so, my dear congregation, whence knowest thou this? Do you know this Christ? Not ask you if you know of Him, but do you know Him? Do you know Him personally? Has this Jesus become precious to your soul? Have you learned to see in some measure that for you there is no other solution except in this Christ? Have you learned to see that this Jesus precisely meets the need of your soul as a sinner? Oh, it is this Jesus that we may preach to you. This Jesus of whom we have heard also in the last few weeks. This Jesus who gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin and who did a finished and accomplished work so that sinners like you and I could be saved and be reconciled with God. Oh, I ask you tonight, congregation, can you say, our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this Lord Jesus Christ your Lord Jesus Christ? Because only then is it really well with your soul. As long as this Savior is not yours, you are destined for everlasting punishment and everlasting justice, because God will by no means clear the guilty. Either someone else has paid for your sins, or you will have to do it yourself eternally. And that's why we proffer to you peace and pardon. That's why we set before you this willing and able Savior, this complete Savior, who is so willing and who is so able to save you to the uttermost. And therefore seek Him today, because this Lord Jesus Christ has promised that He will in no wise cast you out. He delights to save sinners. He delights to receive sinners. And so seek Him while it is still the accepted time, while it is still the day of salvation. And dear believer, may your life, may my life, demonstrate that we really know Him. Because if we really know Him, if we know Him personally, if we know Him savingly, then it should become visible in our lives. Because those that truly know this Christ cannot but be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thanks be unto God for the unspeakable and for the inexpressible gift of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is the only name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved.